Well, tonight we're back in this wonderful passage of our Lord in John chapter 17. Last week we began our study in John chapter 17 of what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I entitled last Sunday's sermon, The Glorious Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that truly is what it is. It is a glorious prayer. Glorious in all respects, glory all the way through the prayer in its nature, in its content, in the requests of Christ to the Father. It is really a glorious prayer. Tonight we come to a portion of Scripture that I have entitled The Glorious Prayer of Jesus for His Disciples, and it's really a part one of many parts in this passage of Scripture. Tonight we look at this passage of prayer from verse 6 through verse 10 of our Lord's intercessory prayer for His disciples. Last week we looked at Jesus and His petition of the Father for Himself that He would glorify the Father. As we read really quickly in verse 1, He prayed, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then verse 5, He prays again, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." Verses 1 through 5 was all about the Lord and His petitioning of the Father in regards to Himself, that He would finish the race and He would glorify the Father in all that He is doing and will do, and then for the glory in His exaltation. Well, tonight, beloved, we come to verses 6 through verse 19, we come to the Lord's intercession for His disciples. Beloved, this is an amazing passage of truth as well. An intercessory prayer of the Lord for His 11 disciples. Now, something that I appreciated when I was in seminary, one of the first classes that we were required, all the men were required at TMS, was that we all had to take a class on prayer. The whole semester was devoted to the study of prayer and to the practice of prayer. As I had mentioned before, we were required by our professor to pray for an hour each day, uninterrupted, unbroken. You couldn't break up the time. And every week we would write down what we were praying and we would journal. And then during that week of class, we were studying the concept and the doctrine of prayer. What a great class it was, and I will tell you honestly, the first thing I learned from that prayer class is that prayer requires discipline. Prayer is literally a ministry of discipline that we have before the Lord. It takes hard work to be faithful in prayer, consistently meeting with the Lord in prayer, giving Him praise, and interceding on behalf of others. Consistent prayer requires discipline. One of the other things or aspects that I learned in that class of prayer is that there are many different aspects of prayer, meaning there are different parts of prayer. As we come into the presence of the Lord and we pray to Him, we can break down our prayers into a variety of aspects. And when you look at Scripture and you study the doctrine of prayer, you quickly learn that there is a breakdown in prayer. Men, godly men, have went through the Bible meticulously and thoroughly and looked at the different aspects of prayer, and you could really break them down into a few aspects. There's adoration in prayer, where you come into the presence of the Lord and you give Him praise and honor and worship. There is thanksgiving in prayer, where we come into the Lord's presence and we thank God for what He is doing in our lives and for who He is. There is petition in prayer, where we pray directly to the Lord, where we give direct requests of God on behalf of ourselves. There is confession in prayer, where we come to the Lord and we confess our sins, our daily sins before the Lord. And we turn from our sins in prayer, an aspect of prayer, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ never did. There was no confession in his prayers to the Father because he was sinless. And then there is intercession. There is the aspect of prayer where we intercede on behalf of others, where we lift others before the Lord, and we go before the Lord on their behalf, and we request of God for his grace in their lives, for his protection, for his sanctification, for all that we would ask of the Lord in others' lives. The last time we were in John chapter 17, we really looked at the Lord's adoration of the Father, where he literally seeks to honor and glorify the Father in his life. Well, tonight we look at the principle of intercession in the Lord's Prayer time with the Father on the night of the Passover, where the Lord literally intercedes on behalf of his 11 disciples, where he petitions his Father on their behalf. He intercedes for them from verses 6 through 19. And as we very clearly see in verse 9, if you will look at verse 9 of chapter 17, we see the Lord literally interceding on their behalf. Look what it says. He says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for them. I am asking on their behalf. And who are they? They are those whom you have given me, for they are yours." The Lord Jesus Christ is literally praying, interceding for his disciples. When you think of the aspect of prayer, of intercession, what you really come down to in prayer when you are interceding on behalf of others is really you intercede on behalf of others because you ultimately love and care for others. They are the concern of your heart, and that is why you take them to the Lord in prayer, and actually it is a ministry that we do on behalf of others. The Lord Jesus, similarly, in this context, is praying for his disciples because he ultimately is concerned for them. He cares for them. He loves them. And so he intercedes on their behalf. He prays for them. And we even see why he prays for them. Notice verse 11. Literally, there are two requests that the Lord Jesus asks of the Father on behalf of his 11. Verse 11, you see it. He says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." What is the Lord praying for? What is he concerned about? He is praying for their protection. He is leaving, he is departing, and he will be gone for a moment, especially when he bears the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, and he is asking the Father to protect them. Not only does he pray for their protection, but notice he prays for their sanctification, their holiness. Look at verse 16. Notice what he says. He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Here's the imperative. "Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth." The Lord is interceding for his 11 disciples, and he really has two requests: protection and sanctification. And after all, really, is that not really what it really ultimately comes down to when we are interceding for those that we love and care about before the Lord? We can pray for their health, which is important. We can pray for all the different aspects of their life, but really the spiritual prayer of intercession for others really comes down to a prayer of God's protection in their lives and a prayer of sanctification in their lives, godliness, holiness. This really serves as a divine pattern for our prayers for others. that in our prayers with the Lord, we first and foremost care for others, and we care for their protection, their perseverance in the faith, and we care about their sanctification, their holiness in the faith. Why do we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We ultimately have this as our ultimate goal. We want them to be sanctified and protected for ultimately the glory of God. The glory of God is ultimately at stake. You know, this is what strikes me about the Lord's Prayer, that it is really ultimately, beloved, it is all about glory, as I said last week. It begins with passion for God's glory, as we saw with Christ in verse 1, and it ends with a passion for glory, as it does in verse 24, where Jesus prays the disciples would see his glory, the glory which he had before the world began. But also, there is glory in the middle of the prayer. It is all about glory, as we will see as we go through this prayer. And even tonight, we're going to come to the doctrine of glory again in verse 10 tonight. The Lord is interceding on behalf of his disciples because he wants God to be glorified in his people. He acknowledges that they have already brought him glory. Look at verse 10. He says, I have been glorified in them. Who's the them? The disciples. And we're going to dive into that a little bit at the end of our time tonight. The Lord wants and desires and cares about the perseverance of his people. So he prays for their protection, their sanctification, so that they will ultimately bring glory to God, so that they will not dishonor the Lord, so that they will not defect from the faith, so that they will, their profession will match their possession of Christ, and they will finish the race well. They will not finish the race like Demas. You remember Demas, who went away for the world and the things of the world. Jesus cares about his disciples. He wants them to persevere. He doesn't want them to be like a Demas, and he doesn't want them to be like David, where he blasphemed the name of the Lord because of his disobedience, his ungodliness. Really, the best way that any of us will glorify the Lord in our lives is perseverance, protection, and sanctification. I'm always amazed by what 1 John chapter 5 says, something I think we forget about. It says this, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. God's glory is at stake, not only with God, but also with God's people. And the best way that we can honor the Lord is through holiness. Now, what is interesting to me about this intercessory prayer of the Lord for his disciples is that while this prayer is being spoken to the Father, it is also spoken in the presence of his disciples. And that has a great impact on how we think about this prayer and we think about the verses that we have read tonight and that we will study. This prayer not only serves as a petition of the Son to the Father on behalf of the disciples, it also serves as a great encouragement to them for perseverance, for protection, and for their sanctification. Because prior to the request for protection and sanctification, the Lord prayed about salvation. He prayed to the Father in their presence, and he prayed about salvation. In fact, he literally prayed about their salvation. These verses, verses 6 through 10, are really in the indicative fact. They are just merely facts that the Lord is praying to the Father in the presence of the 11 about their salvation. And that is really amazing when you think about it. He is praying about their salvation. And he is praying in the affirmation of their salvation. He is praying with them in their presence, and he is praying to the Father in communion with the Father, and he is praying so that they will hear, and so the Father, he and the Father are communing, but they will hear as well, and they will hear the work of salvation in their lives as he reiterates it. But not only this, he also affirms the work of salvation in their lives in this prayer. That would serve as a huge encouragement to the disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had the privilege of coming into the prayer closet of the Lord Jesus Christ and I heard him pray verses 6 through 10 over me, and he prayed it over you, that would be so encouraging. Absolutely encouraging. Of all the truths that I think we as believers desire most in our lives, it is to know that we are absolutely, positively saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things that I have dealt with in the years that I've been a believer, whether I was going through seminary or training in seminary or teaching Bible study classes or teaching fundamentals of the faith at Grace Community Church or even here in our church here in Canyon City when we were there, one of the truths that I've always come up against is people doubting their salvation. Wondering when the dust settles after death that they are truly right with the Lord. I can tell you, there would be no better prayer to hear prayed over you by the Lord himself in affirmation of your salvation than these verses right here tonight, beloved. You know, I've even come across some believers that it really doesn't matter what you say to them. There are some believers that are so distraught about the sin that is within, and they see their sin, that they doubt their salvation, and no matter what you tell them and how you try and encourage them, it doesn't give them any solace or it doesn't salve their hearts. They still struggle. They long to know what God truly thinks of their relationship with him. He ultimately is their number one concern. Well, tonight, beloved, we have the privilege and the opportunity to literally hear the Lord's affirmation of salvation of these 11 disciples in this intercessory prayer to the Father. And it serves as a great reminder and encouragement for us all, as I am sure that it was a great encouragement to the disciples. They had the privilege of hearing the Lord speak this in their hearing. That he was the one, literally, we read it in the verses above, he was literally the one who had been given authority over all flesh to grant salvation, and then he rolls out the doctrine of what it means to know salvation, to have salvation. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then he launches off in verses 6 through 10 and affirms that doctrine in their lives. They're saved. And the Lord didn't stop really there with just the doctrine of eternal life that they may know. He goes on to get very specific on what that looks like practically in this passage. He speaks of their salvation, how they had been saved, as we're going to see, and how the Lord knew, and this is what's key, how the Lord knew that they had been saved. An amazing truth and privilege for the disciples to hear the Lord in prayer to the Father in affirmation of their salvation. It is a glorious passage. And what's so encouraging about this prayer is it's recorded in Scripture for us to be encouraged in the same manner as the disciples. Now, while this is a prayer for the 11 specifically and directly, this prayer also in application would be applied to us as well indirectly. There's no difference of salvation. No difference of salvation for the apostles and for us. There's not a different way of salvation than the apostles than it is for us. It is the same way of salvation. It is the same work of God on behalf of sinners. And so when we come to this tonight, beloved, I really want you to think of this as an intercessory prayer of the Lord for you tonight as well. So let's get after this prayer and let's look at what we have here and what we can learn from this prayer. There really are three affirmations in this intercessory prayer of the Lord. There's really three affirmations of salvation in the lives of the disciples. The first affirmation of salvation that we come to in our passage is the Lord in his prayer for the disciples affirms their election by the Father. Verse 6, he affirms their election by the Father. Notice, if you move up to verse up above, verses 1 through 5, Jesus, he mentions this election in verse 2. He says, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. There's the doctrine of election. Then we come to verse 6, and then he elaborates on this doctrine of election specifically for these disciples. He says, verse 6, notice what he says. I have manifested your name to the men, notice, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, I love that. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The Lord Jesus prays in verses 1 through 5 the doctrine of glorification in his own life, and then he right away in his intercessory prayer prays the doctrine of election over the disciples, the doctrine of God's gracious choice of the 11. He says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Who are these men? Who are these men that had this manifestation of the great name of the Father given to? It was the 11 disciples. You remember by this time, Judas Iscariot, he had already betrayed, he had already left the Lord and went out to betray the Lord. He is long gone from now. He had left the Lord because he was not one of the chosen for salvation. We saw that in John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus says, I know the ones whom I have chosen. And he's speaking of the 11, but he also knows that Judas is not one of them. The 11, however, had been chosen for salvation. It was to them that Jesus manifested the great name of the Father to these men. When he says, I have manifested your name, when he speaks of the name, he is really talking about the glory, all of the attributes of God being manifested to these men specifically in the Son. It was to them that he revealed the great name of God. He had shown the name of the Father. He had shown them the glory of the Father in the revelation of the Son. And this revelation or this manifestation of the Father to these men was different than the manifestation of the Son to the nation. What do I mean by that? I don't think the Lord is talking about the revelation of the Son or the revelation of the Father through the Son, generally speaking, as if when Jesus came, they all saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they heard his words, they saw his miracles, and there is no doubt a revelation of God through the Son in that way. But what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is he is talking about the special revelation the special revelation that was given to these 11 men. And what I mean by special revelation is this is the revealing of the Father through the Son to these men that was effectual in its cause. Meaning that when these men had the revelation manifested to them, it had an effect on their lives. It was effectual in its action. This is sovereign electing grace where God, He manifests the glory of Himself specifically to special people, and it has an effect on their lives. He calls them and they answer, and it's an effectual call unto salvation. It's not a general call that all hear, that no doubt all hear. This is an effectual call that when they hear the call of God, they come and they follow. Jesus even points that out. He says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He manifested the name to the world, no doubt. But this is to the men that were chosen out of the world. The world meaning the world of humanity. Literally, millions of people. God had selected these men, these 11, to reveal Himself to them effectually. They were chosen out of the world. And I love this. They were given to Christ as a gift, a love gift. The Father chose individuals and He gave them to the Son as a love gift. A love gift. And I believe these people are a love gift to the Son. And the gift is this is going to be a redeemed humanity that will glorify God, will glorify Christ for all eternity. Note the language. Look at the language on this. I wish I could really show you the language on this, but notice what he says there. They were yours. I love that verb there. Notice it's literally an imperfect tense verb in the language, but it speaks of a past tense ongoing action. They were yours. They were yours. These people, these men, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Moment in time, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This, they were yours. That means they were the Father's in the past before this time. They were owned by the Father. And no doubt everything is owned by the Father. But these were men that were selected specifically by the Father. They were His. And He gave them to the Son. How long were they His? When did this gifting, when did this chosen, this election begin? Well, we know one thing's for sure. It happened before they were born. Romans chapter 9, you remember Jacob, before Jacob and Esau, before the twins had done anything good or bad, they were chosen, and specifically Jacob was chosen to bring the promise, the grace, and to have the salvation. When was this election? It was before they were born. It was also before the world began. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. An amazing truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Notice, blessed be the God and Father who chose us. He's the elector. He's the one who chooses souls to be saved. And when did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing truth. Before you were born, before the foundation of the world. In fact, Scripture says that this grace had been granted to them and to us, by the way, before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, listen, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When was that? From all eternity. Literally in the language, from before time eternal, literally. God chose these men. They were his in the past, ongoing action. They were his, and he chose them, he had them, and he gave them to the Son. Chose them before time began, before the foundation of the world. Now, can you imagine how that would blow the minds of the disciples hearing that in his prayer? That Christ would mention that they were selected out of the world for salvation? That he would mention their election? They'd been chosen, given to Christ, entrusted to Christ as a love gift to the Father so that they would be saved, sanctified, and futuristically glorified. What an intercessory prayer of affirmation. When was the last time when you came into the presence of the Lord and prayed, and you prayed about the election of God's people? When was the last time in your time of prayer that you thanked God for the election of souls that you love and know? I wonder how much more love and how much care and value we would have of God's people if in our intercessory prayers we prayed about the election of God for his people and we thanked him for it. How much more value and thankfulness would we have to think that God, before time began, set his love on people you know are saved before the foundation of the world for salvation, election for salvation. And that's key, by the way. Election is not salvation. Election is the marking for salvation. Salvation comes in time. Election comes before time. And that's a key distinction. When's the last time you prayed in thankfulness of someone's election in Christ? You know, Paul did this. Paul prayed, and he thanked God for his choice of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 through 5, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Listen, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He is thanking God for his choice, his election of these believers. I love the fact that he knows they're elect of God because he sees their labor of love, their work of faith, and their steadfastness of hope. And that's a demonstration of the election that had happened in eternity past. It's a glorious doctrine, a glorious prayer. How unfortunate it is that people today want to run away from the doctrine of election. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's praying about people, he's praying the doctrine of election. It is a glorious truth. Well, not only does he affirm their election, secondly, he affirms their redemption or their salvation or their regeneration in Christ. Verses 7 through 8. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 7. "Now they," look at this, "now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." What a description of salvation, redemption, regeneration in Christ. All of the descriptive words that Jesus uses to speak of their salvation. He starts with election, verse 6. And then he moves to revelation or manifestation, where God the Father reveals God the Son to his elect specifically and sovereignly. He reveals himself to them, and he does it effectually. Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27, an amazing truth where Jesus says in verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Listen, "And no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." This is election, manifestation, or revelation of the Father through the Son, given by sovereign grace. And the moment they hear, they respond. And you can look at all the passages when Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector. You remember, he's just sitting at the table. Jesus says, "Follow me." What's he do? "Well, let me think about it for a while." Nope, he gets up and follows Christ. When he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're out fishing. He says, "Follow me." What do? They leave their nets, their fishing business, and they follow Christ. When he called Philip, he said, "Follow me." And Philip followed. And what did he do? First thing he did was he went and he got Nathanael. And when Nathanael came into the presence of Christ, he was awestruck by his omniscience and his sovereignty, and he followed. This is because this is election and then revelation, manifestation of the Father through the Son to his elect. And after the manifestation, the effectual manifestation, then it moves on to apprehension or comprehension of Christ salvifically. Notice verse 7. I love this. "Now they have come to know," they have come to know, "that everything you have given me is from you," an amazing statement of their salvation, because we just read in verse 3, notice, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Knowledge, comprehending Christ, God the Father, understanding them, not just intellectually, but personally and practically, is salvation. An incredible truth of affirmation. This is not something that had happened to Judas Iscariot. He did not come to know Christ and the Father salvifically. He did not gain eternal life. We can read that in verse 12 of chapter 17. We're going to get there. But this is salvation, the affirmation of their salvation. And what's the evidence of this? Jesus gives some very powerful words of affirmation that they have really been saved. Notice, they received his words, they believed his words, and they obeyed his words. They received him, believed him, and obeyed them. Notice verse 7. He says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." Verse 8. "For the words which you gave me," I love this, "I have given to them," there's that gift of revelation, "I have given it to them, and notice, "and they received those words," and look at this, "and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." They received, they believed, and they obeyed. Notice how they obeyed. Jump up to verse 6 of chapter 17. Notice Jesus says that "you gave me these men out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." And then he says this little phrase at the end, "and they have kept your word." They don't just know him. They know him truly. And that's a key word. He says they have truly understood. The word there, athenos, speaking of they have come to know that this revelation is true and it is a certain revelation. They have received that revelation and they have believed that revelation and they obey that revelation. Notice the verb there in verse 6 of their obedience. They have kept, past tense. Perfect verb in the language, speaks of the action of they have obeyed Christ when they first heard and understood, and received him, and they've been obeying Christ. They were obedient to the Lord's word. That is because the Lord is gracious. Amen? This is nothing that's come from them. These are sinners just like you and I. These are basic men just like us, full of flesh and sin just like the rest of us. But God had graciously given them the new birth so they could see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. They were born again to see the kingdom of God. And he had granted them the grace to come to Christ. The Father had chosen them to come to Christ, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he will certainly not cast them out. And the Father granted them the ability to come to Christ. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise them up on the last day. But listen, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is just echoing this in his prayer. They heard, they learned from the Father. It was gifted to them by the Spirit of God, granted to them by grace from the Father. And they came, a work of grace in their lives. Does this mean they were robots? No, these were things that they did. They understood. They believed. They followed. They obeyed. They did that as well. But this is the work of God in their lives. And Jesus is affirming that in his prayer, affirming these truths. I don't understand how all that works out. It's really quite mind-boggling that the Lord Jesus would pray in affirmation of sovereignty and sovereign election at the same time have verbs in there that speak of them doing things, and at the same time he's praying over the sovereignty and thanking God and going through the sovereignty of God, and at the same time he's praying for them to be kept. How does that all line up? I don't know, but Jesus does, and he prays. And he affirms their election and their salvation. Notice, he does not affirm their perfection. They're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. There were times that they completely didn't understand. We know this from Scripture. There were times they had little faith. They didn't believe. There were times they just outright doubted, as it says in Matthew 28, verse 16. And there were times that they were disobedient. In fact, Jesus pointed it out in John 13. They're going to disobey him. There were times that Jesus even asked them to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they slept. They were disobedient. And yet, he affirms, they are saved. They're saved. And he speaks with words of completion. Finality. They are saved, and yet protect them for the future and sanctify them. He speaks in terms of finality. They have come to know, a perfect verb. They've come to know, and they're remaining in that understanding and knowing of Christ and the Father, which is what they need to do, because eternal life is knowing, present continuous, the Father and the Son. A completed act of knowing. He speaks of it as happening in the past and remaining in the present. Experiential knowledge, factual knowledge, but personal knowledge and practical knowledge and certain knowledge. They truly understood. That's an amazing line. They received the word, aorist tense. They received it. They believed the word, aorist tense. And, by the way, believing, they were still believing. They had kept the word, perfect indicative, complete an act, abiding in the presence. They love the word. They obey the word. These are terms that Jesus used of their salvation in a prayer, an intimate prayer to the Father. What an amazing truth. Their salvation planned before time began And when the time came, it was all accomplished through the work of Christ. They had been saved, they were being saved, and they would futuristically be saved in glory. Showing us, beloved, of what Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of or from the Lord. It is His work. It's not dependent upon our works, but the work of God. These were men that were sinners to the core and yet saved. I don't know about you, beloved, but that is very encouraging to me. Very encouraging. It wasn't based on how well they did. Even at this point in time, they have a lot of life yet, a lot of ministry, and yet this is still the state that Jesus is saying they're in. In fact, He says that they glorify, or notice verse 10, they have glorified Him. I have been glorified in them, which is the last point I want to make. In this intercessory prayer, He affirms their election. He affirms their salvation. And lastly, He affirms their glorification. Verse 10, notice what He says. And all things that are mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus affirms in His prayer to the Father that the disciples have brought Him glory. That's amazing. That they had glorified the Son in their lives. Another verb of completion. I have been glorified. Perfect passive verb, completed act, results going on in the present state. The Lord had been glorified by these 11. Now, I don't know about you, but let's really think about some of that. What did they do on the night of the Passover? The Bible says they were fighting over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And yet, they glorified God. They would soon betray Him, and yet they glorified God. They had honored Him with their lives. I love that. They brought Him glory. We could say they honored Him, or we could even say this, they brought Him pleasure. He was pleased with His disciples. In spite of all their sin, when He looks over the whole of their lives and their ministries, they pleased the Lord. What an amazing truth. I don't think there's any other truth that a believer needs to meditate on and believe in their walk with God, that God is honored, glorified, and pleased with your life in Christ. The true believer, more than anything else, wants to honor and glorify the Lord. He or she wants God to be glorified by their life, and they want Him to be pleased with them. As Paul says, he makes it his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And even children, we know this, children, they ultimately desire the pleasure of their parents' love for them. We as children are no different. We need the same. The worst thing for us, I think, to think is that we are nothing but a disappointment to the Lord. That we are constant losers and constant failures, rarely bringing Him honor and glory and pleasure. Well, that is not the full truth. Do we displease the Lord at times? We do. But when it's all said and done, we glorify Him. We please Him. These disciples were far from perfect. They were constantly sinning in word, thought, and deed. They were separatists, racists, misogynists. They were proud. They were selfish. They were turning away children from the Lord. They were seeking to be greatest in the kingdom. Even on the night of this prayer, they fought to be top dog, and yet they glorified the Lord. Is there a truth that you need to meditate upon? I think it's this truth. If you are in the prayer closet of the Lord and you heard Him pray these words, would you think, well, He must not be talking about me. He's got to be talking about this person over here. If you have given your life to Christ and you can line up with what Jesus is saying here in this passage, that you have heard, you understand the words, you've received the words, you've believed the words, and you strive to obey the words, then guess what? You glorify the Lord. Let this truth meditate in your mind the next time Satan is at your ear gate accusing you of what a total failure you are in Christ. Meditate on this truth that you glorify Christ in your love and your faith and your trust in Him. This is a glorious prayer, an intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for His 11 disciples and, beloved, for us tonight as well. If you're here tonight and you have truly not given your life to Christ, I pray that you would do that tonight, now, that you would believe the gospel and be saved by the grace of God so that you would live that life that is pleasing to the Lord.